to you Reverend Dr. Bryant McGee. He served as a firefighter in the Dallas area before he went to seminary, and that's where he and I met. I served as an intern at the church he was an associate pastor at. And then he moved back to the Dallas area after serving the church there in St. Louis for a time, moved back to the Dallas area to McKinney, which you might know was just like Bernie in terms of growing, this fantastic, growing, explosive community there in the Dallas area. So he planted that church, pastored it for a while, and then eventually, like many of us, worked our way to the best part of Texas. And he serves as an associate pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in San Antonio, one of our sister churches. So if you will, give him your attention and give him a warm welcome as well as he comes to preach to us. Thank you, Bryant.
It is a delight to be back with you again. We love coming back home, so to speak, where we first came when we semi-retired and moved to the Hill Country. Last time I was with you and I preached, I actually was given the text from Alan to preach from Romans chapter 9. And if you are familiar with your Bible, you know that Romans chapter 9 is that easy text on the sovereignty of God in election. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I just figured that he didn't want to preach that passage, so he called me. And then he asked me to come today and preach from 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll invite you to turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this passage is all about God's judgment. So I've decided that I'm not answering any more of his phone calls. He's giving me all of the difficult passages to preach. But I will say this, friends, in all honesty, this is why I am such a fan of expository preaching. Because I think what we tend to do in the church universal is when we come to a difficult passage, we can leapfrog right over that, get to another passage, and pick up and move forward from there and just omit something together. And how easily the church does that when we talk about judgment or we think about the coming judgment of God. We don't want to be known as a church that preaches hellfire and brimstone. We want to be a church, you know, that is lighthearted and has funny stories to tell and so forth. And so we jump over difficult passages, but expository preaching does not let you do that. And I am a great fan of that for this reason, because this passage that we are about to read, a very difficult passage, a passage that is filled with judgment, a passage that is filled with warning, a passage that is filled with bad news. But in that judgment and warning and bad news, there is great hope. There is good news. There is great joy. Where do we find joy in the midst of all of this judgment and warning and bad news? Well, let me show it to you. Out of love and affection for God's word, would you join me in standing? Let's give our full attention to the reading and the preaching of it. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Hear now the word of God. But if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even in these difficult passages that you call us to give our attention to, you speak your love and mercy and grace. You give us a picture of what it is that you have done for us, whereby you have called us savingly to yourself. give us a picture of the judgment that you endured that we might be set free. You give us a picture of the darkness that we have come out of and into your marvelous light. So open our eyes to behold beautiful things today from this portion of your holy law, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, friends, be seated. When Jennifer and I get into the car and make trips anywhere, if we're going to the store or if we're going out of town, whatever it may be, I tend to always drive, and Jennifer sits in the passenger seat, and something always happens, no matter the shortness of our trip or a long trip, something always happens, and that is somebody will do something right in front of us or coming out of the side, and Jennifer will gasp like that, or she'll say, "Bryant!" And she'll scream real loud, or she'll slam her hands onto the dashboard and her feet through the floorboard. Scares me absolutely to death. Every single time, she does the same thing, and I say to her, "Honey, listen, I drove ambulances and fire trucks for 10 years. I know what people are going to do. I'm a defensive driver. I can see. I don't need you to gasp and to scream and to smash your hands on the dashboard and warn me that something is about to happen." Okay, I will say this. There have been a couple of times... Now, don't tell her, but there have been a couple of times where she has given such a warning, and I actually needed that warning because I didn't see what was coming, but as soon as I saw it, I learned from that warning, made a correction to do something that would avoid a collision or something else like that. So out of the warning came something that was very, very positive. It's happened just a couple of times, but it has happened. It has. And I will say that's exactly what we find in this passage, but not only in this passage, I've experienced it just the last couple of weeks. I went to the doctor, I've struggled with getting my blood pressure under control because it's been passed down from my mother and my father, and the doctor said to me, "Bryant, your blood pressure is still up, but I've got good news. We have another pill that we can try, and we're going to give you that pill as well. You may have heard this. I'm sorry to say, your cancer is back, but we're going to go in and we're going to get it. We're going to cut it out. We're going to take care of it. The fires are very, very close. You need to evacuate. Or the mudslides are very, very close. You need to evacuate." In the bad news, in the warning, sometimes the result is very good, good news. And I think that's exactly what we find in this particular passage here. That we can read and hear the warning, the bad news, but we can be reminded and see the promise of the good news that is there as well. Have you ever spent any time looking around the activities of the world today and thought to yourself, "Where is God? Why is he so silent? Why is he so different? Why?" Just like we read in our confession of sin, We skim over our own sin, but oh, how we find the maximum sin in others. And we look around the world and say, "Why is God silent? Why is God not doing something about this?" This particular passage that Peter gives to us today tells us that God is not silent and that God is about doing something wonderful in the midst of the warning. Do you know what that is? He's using people like you and me to speak of the hope that we have, the salvation that is ours, the goodness of knowing that our judgment has been laid on Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, that I might be dead to that sin and alive now to all that is good. He uses that testimony in people like us, living life in the community where we live, speaking to those around us the good news of the gospel with Great Commission eyes to proclaim a warning. In the midst of the warning, there is good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses if and then. He uses conditions and conclusions, three ifs. If angels, if the flood, if Sodom, and then he moves to the positive. If that, then this, then salvation for Noah and salvation for Lot and salvation for people like you and me. Here's what I want you to get from the very, very beginning. In the conditional phrase of if and then the conclusion then, we have this certainty, this understanding, if judgment is coming, then salvation has been promised as well. Even in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot found salvation, was given salvation. Even in the flood of the world, the deluge, Noah and seven others were given the gift of salvation. Even in judgment, bad news, there is salvation, good news, and that is what we then proclaim. As he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, and the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous. And he uses people like you and me to speak of the hope that we have in the midst of warning and bad news. We have the best news of all, the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the if judgment. Now, Pastor Allen took us through the first three verses of chapter 2 last week. Before that, you will remember at the end of chapter 1, we have this beautiful passage where Peter says, we came and we prophesied to you, but we didn't prophesy what we wanted to say. We prophesied what the Spirit laid on our hearts. We prophesied what God told us to communicate to you. And in the midst of that, while we're prophesying the good news, then false prophets came along, the beginning of chapter 2, and false teachers came along, secretly trying to destroy you. To destroy you by heresy. So while the faithful proclamation of the word, now the bad news comes as well, that false teachers and false prophets have risen and they are secretly trying to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alistair Begg said this once. I think it's a wonderful quote. He said, where belief is confused. So if we have those that are preaching faithfully the good news, but now false teachers arise. So belief is confused. Where belief is confused, then behavior will be compromised, the way we live. If truth is withheld, false teaching comes, then we're going to be confused, and we're not going to live according to the standards, but we're going to live according to our ways. Where belief is confused and behavior is compromised, crowds will flock in. But when belief is denied and behavior is, or where belief is defined and behavior is demanded, then they will scatter. When we give our attention to the reading of God's word and we actually see his standard for what he has called us to do and how we are supposed to live, we don't compromise that, we don't water it down, but it is defined for us through expository preaching, the faithful preaching of the word, and now the way we live is defined, we can expect that they will scatter. Nothing infuriates individuals outside the church than to preach something about the judgment of God that is coming. Didn't the church experience that years ago? When the hellfire and brimstone was the faithful proclamation of the word, and the church became known as a place of hellfire and brimstone. And so people fled as fast as they could. Mega churches now, big churches where it's nothing but smiles and lights and joke telling and so forth. That's what the church has done in order to avoid the warning, to avoid the bad news. But Peter says no. Peter says no, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be faithful to God's word. We're supposed to be faithful in warning other people that condemnation is coming, as it says in God's word. But putting forth also the good news of the gospel, that today is the day of salvation, as Paul told the church as well. So let's look at the first if that we find there in verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, we ask ourselves, who are these angels that Peter is talking about? Well, there are a couple of options that we can understand or think about to interpret this particular scripture. It is an obscure scripture, that is for sure. And so what do we do in our Reformed standards, in our confession? When Scripture is obscure in one area, we let Scripture speak for Scripture. When there's an obscure text here, we shine the light in other passages to help us give definition in this particular passage. And we can do that in this one as well. Angels could be, as Ezekiel and Isaiah give to us, those pre-creation angels that were angelic beings before the creation of Adam and Eve and the rest of all things in the space of 6 days that decided that they wanted to be like God. Lucifer, Satan, wanted to be like God, and therefore they rebelled against Yahweh, and he got a dominion that joined with him in opposition to Yahweh. Those could be the angelic beings that Peter is referring to here. Or a second interpretation could be this, and that is something that we read in Genesis chapter 6 about the Nephilim. Have you heard that word? Talk about an obscure passage. An obscure passage in 2 Peter to look at another obscure passage in Genesis chapter 6. If you're unfamiliar with that passage, the Nephilim, that word simply means giant. And it was the sons of God and the daughters of mankind. So the sons of God, the commentators say, are angels. And the daughters of mankind, female women, were cohabitating together and they were producing children. So these giant angelic beings were lying with women and they were producing offspring. They were producing children. That's pretty obscure, right? But see, you can say you heard it first at Trinity Bernie's. Nobody ever preaches about the Nephilim, but this could be another interpretation, and I think actually the one that we should take for this particular passage. For these reasons, Jude is very similar to 2 Peter. And Jude speaks of these same angels that are now bound in dungeons. And Jude quotes 1 Enoch, which is a historical document that was written in the intertestamental period where lots of writings took place. And Enoch, while a good read, is not inspired. It's not part of our canon, our Bible. But Jude actually quotes 1 Enoch, defining these angelic beings to be the Nephilim. And it's in keeping with the last verse of our text. He says he keeps those, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions, which the Nephilim certainly were doing, and those who despise authority, which the Nephilim were doing. They had despised God's authority of one man, one woman coming together as husband and wife to procreate. And so it fits also with the context and the order, the canonical order of the Nephilim in Genesis 6, and then the flood in Genesis 6 through 8, and then Sodom and Gomorrah turning to ashes in Genesis 13 through 19. It keeps in redemptive history order. But let me say this, friends. Whether you think that this is pre-angelic beings before creation or the Nephilim, this is true. This is absolutely true. That even angels are not exempt from the judgment of God. That is what Peter is trying to communicate to us. Whether you think they're pre-creation or they're the Nephilim, in some ways that doesn't really matter. We don't have to scratch our head over that. But what we do know is that even angelic beings, even angels, are not exempt from God's judgment. Why then do we think that we would be? We shouldn't. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. The second one then, verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now this chapter 6 of the Nephilim of Genesis now expands. God says, now I'm looking around all of creation, not just the Nephilim, but now I'm looking around all of creation and the whole world is corrupt. The whole world needs to be destroyed. My spirit will not contend with mankind. His days will be 120 years. Now, some people think that that is a promise that we're going to live to our lifespan for humans would be 120 years. I don't think that's what Moses was saying at all. It's this, that God is saying, he's decreed, I will bring destruction on the entirety of the earth, because I look around and all of creation now has become corrupted. And from the time of that decree, from the time that the water began to fall, the rain began to fall, the span was 120 years. So here's my point for people like you and me today. Friends, listen. God's judgment is sure. God's judgment is true. But God's patience for people like you and me, for the people in the city of Bernie or wherever we live that are absent from this gospel of saving grace, God uses people like us to communicate the warning, to live the warning in front of them that today then might be the day of their salvation. He is a patient God. 120 years, God contended with the corruption of the world in hopes that the proclamation of the gospel, that others would come savingly to him. The third if or conditional clause is verse 6. If by the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. You read along in Genesis, you get to chapter 13, where Lot and Abraham are parting ways, and Lot picks the better ground, and he moves into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story, right? It's Genesis 18 and 19. Read it this afternoon. It is that men gave up natural relationships with their wives in order to take on unnatural relationships with other men, to the point that every man in the city of Sodom would be banging on Lot's door to try to get him out, that they might violate him. Yeah, it's in the Bible. It really is. But isn't that a picture of the world we live in today? Almost they had become so tolerant with each other, wanting the things that they wanted, that they were willing to push force these feelings on any and everybody, and everyone became tolerant with that. And isn't that the world we live in today? If you speak out against homosexuality today, you're a bigot. You're a homophobe. But the scriptures do speak against that. Just because we want things to be acceptable our way, apart from defining it the way God defines it, cannot be. To feel nothing, to do nothing, to say nothing, evil wins. To feel nothing, to do nothing, to say nothing, then evil wins. So God calls people like you and me, Great Commission saints, to go into the world, our world, to make disciples, to warn that condemnation and judgment is coming, but today is the day of salvation. If they would just bow the knee to Christ, the very one who took their punishment on for them. Listen to what 19th century Cardinal Newton, a 19th century Catholic theologian said. 19th century, did you get that? 19th century. Our great security against sin is our being shocked by it. We've lost the shock factor, haven't we? We've lost the shock factor of what God's punishment, judgment deserves in opposition to the truths of God's word. What does that, we have become tolerant. Or, if not tolerant, we have become silent because I don't understand why God is not doing something. Why is he not doing something and intervening and doing something? But he is. He is sending people like you, friends, into this town, this community, into your world to speak of the hope. So for us to feel nothing, to do nothing, to say nothing, evil always wins. But he gives us a picture now, the if of judgment Alongside that is the then of salvation. All of the destruction that we find in with the angels and the flood and with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sulfur that falls down, God gives us a picture through Peter now of salvation to Noah, to Lot, and to people like you and me. And I want you to understand these individuals. The picture of salvation that comes to Noah and Lot, these are not sinless individuals, friends. These are people like you and me. They are sinners, corrupt in every part of their being, but in the midst of their sinfulness, God has extended his righteousness to them. He has given them salvation in the midst of judgment. Look at the first one there, the first one that comes to Noah in verse 5. But he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. Noah was a herald, or literally translated, he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we know there's 120 years from God's decree that he was going to wipe out the world with the deluge before the rains began to fall. 120 years. Somewhere in the span of that time, Noah built an ark. We don't know how many years it took him. Most commentators say at least 75, because he had three generations of sons. But 120 years from the declaration to the actual beginning of that judgment. And Noah is building a great big boat in his backyard, and he's several miles away from any body of water. Can you imagine the ridicule and the scorn and the jokes that he underwent as people walked by? Hey, Noah, what are you doing? You're doing what? What? But Noah's heart broke every time someone would come by. A herald of righteousness. What was he doing? He was proclaiming, he was preaching righteousness to them as they made fun of him, as they jeered, as they scorned, as they laughed for years. He would proclaim, he would speak of the hope that he had in a coming Savior, the Lord Jesus, and in his God Yahweh even now. He would be a herald of righteousness. Now, this is Noah, the guy who eventually did come out of the ark and planted a vineyard. He got drunk from that vineyard and then lay naked in his tent. So he's not a sinless individual, but God pronounced his righteousness on him like he did Abraham, because it wasn't anything good in Noah that God said, okay, I'm going to spare you. But God decreed him to be righteous, to preach, to be a herald, a preacher of righteousness. And it saved him, and it saved seven others, as we read in our passage here, and as we read in Jude as well. It's Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law. Nothing is ever said in Scripture, in Jude, in Genesis 6, or even here. Nothing is said about the righteousness of Noah's wife, Noah's sons, are Noah's daughters-in-law. But because of the righteousness of one, seven others would be saved. Have you heard that before? Because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, you have been declared righteous, not because you earned it or deserved it, but because by God's grace and mercy, he extended it to you, declaring that you would be righteous. And now Noah, like a pre-Christ, others are saved through righteousness that is in Noah, and we are saved through the righteousness of Christ. This is what we preach. This is what we proclaim. This is what we speak to the citizens of Burney and the communities in which we dwell. His heart, a heart of righteousness to preach the good news in the midst of the warning. The second, then, verse 7, is Lot. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by his sensual conduct, if he rescued righteous Lot, this is Lot. Now, do you remember Lot? Genesis chapter 19, yes, this is in the Bible. He would not open the door and give himself to all of the men that were pounding on the door to violate him, but he was willing to send his two unmarried daughters out there to take care of them. What? This is righteous Lot? only because of the righteousness given to him by a patient and loving God. Lot had picked this place, Sodom and Gomorrah, because the greenery, the land was beautiful. When Abraham and Lot split in Genesis 13, Lot took the higher ground. He knew Sodom and Gomorrah was there. He knew the sin of the two cities, and he dwelt there in the midst of all of that sin because it benefited him. And that's why we read, this righteous man lived among them day after day. But listen to these words. He was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. God rescued Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he burned it by sulfur. He had made a willful choice to go there, and God intervened and rescued him out of there, just like he has done for us. Out of darkness and into light, from death to life. This is what he does when he applies the righteousness of Christ to us, declaring now that we are righteous, not because of anything we've done, but now, friends, our soul, because this work of salvation has been worked in us, on us, now from our hearts to our souls, we look at those around us, and we can't help but give them, tormenting in our souls because of what we see and hear, we give them the good news of the gospel in word and deed, the lives that we live before them, and the words that we say. Warnings, sometimes, dear friends, are the best thing that you could ever give to those that are apart from saving grace. Great Commission people, looking at the world kingdomly, we go into Bernie, broken hearts, tormenting souls with the good news of the gospel because the Lord knows how to rescue. Verse 9, he knows how to rescue the godly. And friends, you and I are counted in that number right there. Over and over again in the Old Testament, he has rescued those from judgment. He laid their judgment on our Savior, and he rescued us. If you're here today and you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, then you are counted among the saints of verse 9. He knows how to rescue us, and he has done that by his grace and his mercy. So we could cling to a couple of other if and thens. If God is for us, then who could be against us? If Christ died on the cross for my sin to set me free, then I am free indeed. That's the gospel. That's the good news that our Savior preaches through us today as we go into this community with the best news that they could ever hear. Have you ever known one of those counting parents? I know you've never been one. But one of those counting parents, when Johnny acts up and you say, Johnny, I'm going to count to three, and you better stop that. One, two, Johnny, I'm going to count to three. One, two, two and a half. Yeah, the problem is we never get to three. They never get to three, do they? Three is coming. That's not what we have here. God counts one, two, three. The door on the ark was eventually closed. In his patience, the door was eventually closed. And friends, the day is coming. But today is the day of salvation. The very reason that the sun rose this morning is because all of the elect have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. And so he is sending us into the world, not knowing who the elect are, to faithfully preach, proclaim the good news in word and deed, trusting that God will rescue the godly and he will keep imprisoned the unrighteous until the day of judgment. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the gospel that you have given to us. Even in these very hard and strong words, we praise you for them. Pray that you would now apply them by the power of your Spirit, that it would bring about change to our life, that our souls would be so tormented, that our hearts would be so broken over the lost in our world, that we would, through the lens of the Great Commission, make disciples, speaking of the hope that's ours. until the day you come again in the fullness of your glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come, in Jesus' name, amen.